with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Title of our study, The Children of Promise. We concluded our last study in chapter 3, looking at the rites of passage for a young Roman, a young Greek, a young Jewish boy. We saw they all had something in common. Whether it was Greek, Roman, or Jewish, you were a boy and then one day you became a man. There was no phase in between that, kind of a gray area where you don't know how long you're this. Well, I'm not really a boy anymore. I'm not really a man yet. Biblically, you're one or the other, and that's how they saw it in their society. Now, we saw that the Greeks, it was a day appointed by the father. For the Romans, same thing was true. They would give him a toga to wear to say he's no longer a boy, he is now a man. And he has all the rights and responsibilities of a man in the society and a man in the family. Well, same thing was true for every Jewish boy. And at the day a Jewish boy became a man, he would be called a child of the law, a son of the law. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. One day, he went from being a boy to being a man, from being a child to being a man, and now he was under the law. That puts him in a perfect position to talk about the law. And in the latter part of our last study, well, we saw some of the benefits and some of the limitations of the law. But first, let me say this. When anyone becomes a Christian, they become a child of God, a child of the promise. And it's so important to see it, because pop theology, and that abounds in our society, is that, well, we're all children of God and we're all basically good. And God's saying, no, not basically good, not good at all. None good, no, not one. We're all sinners by nature. And we prove it with our actions, our attitudes, our words. And so the Jewish boy becomes a son of the law. But anyone who becomes a Christian, Jew or Gentile, as we saw again at the last part of the last chapter, a child of God, a child of the promise. Well, we saw some of the blessings, benefits, purposes, and limitations of the law. I'll give you the quickest rundown of it, and you can go back and check out, CD or the file on it. Law was given, God's law was given because of transgressions, to show us that every person on the planet is a sinner and in need of a Savior. The law was temporal because it was given until the seed, the Savior, came. The law was appointed by the hand of mediators. It came from God to angels, to Moses, to the people who passed it on to the next generations. God, though, made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of promise. That was the subject of our last study. This one, unlike the law, was, it was straight up. God to Abraham. And it was unconditional. Unlike the law that said, hey, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. So your obedience, your performance, your disobedience, it would lead to an outcome that affected your relationship with God. Under the promise, it's I will, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. What's man's part? Well, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What does God want from me? What does he want from us? He wants us to believe him and demonstrate that we believe him by obeying him, by trusting him. Well, the last thing, or last two, the law was our tutor, we read, to bring us to Christ. Now, this would be those under the law. That was Paul. That was Paul's Jewish brethren. And the idea of the pedagogue, the one who was responsible for instruction, for protection, for discipline, that was the servant that watched over the kids at home. And what he does is he likens that to the law. He said the law did the same thing. It protected it. It directed it. It disciplined. It said, hey, if you do this, this will be the consequence. And the last thing we saw, and there are many more, but these are the seven we considered, is when someone became a son of the law, he had the full rights and responsibilities of, well, the society and the family. So when we became children of God, well, we are inheriting the promises of God. Well, he contrasts then the covenant of law and the covenant of promise. Now as we press on into chapter 4, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now, we spoke of the pedagogue. Now he introduces the guardian and the steward. All of these were household servants and all had specific responsibilities, all interacted with the children in the family. And he brings up an interesting point. He says, the child may be heir to all that his father has. So, in essence, he is the master of all the servants. But here's how it works. If it were today, you could be a millionaire in your father's household, but you can't even write a check. You might be the biggest shareholder on the board of directors, but you don't sit on the board. You might have a dozen servants, but they all boss you around. And he's saying that's how the law was, you see. It was really ruling over, but only until the child becomes of age. The child becomes a man. And in this case, in his analogy, till the child comes to Christ. Even so, we read in verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, elements here, elementary. It's the ABCs, and he deals with this in Colossians. We'll look at it in some detail when we get there. We'll look at something else today in Colossians for just a moment, in a moment. But the idea here is we all start the same way. As children, we learned our ABCs because you need those building blocks in order to make words, and the words to make sentences and the sentences to make paragraphs. But the whole goal of all of it is communication. And so if you are a child, or if you have a child, or if you have grandchildren and they're toddlers, you're probably singing the ABC song. I'm singing that again because I'm singing it with a 5 and a 3-year-old, and we're just having a grand old time. But listen, if you're going to Chico State and you go into the library and you see your professor who you know to be a PhD sitting in the corner, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I'd suggest you find a different professor because something's wrong there. And what he's saying is you start with the ABCs, but you don't continue in the ABCs. Once you've got them down, once you've got the words, once you've got the vocabulary, now you move on to adult communication. And that's exactly what he's saying. We were in bondage to the elementary things. For the Jew, that would be the law. For the Gentile, it would be, well, all those ideas and concepts, all the mentality and mindset of the world from which, well, we've come and of which, in which we're living. So again, he goes on to say, when the fullness of the time, verse 4, had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the when and the who and the how and the why of our redemption. The when, it was on God's timetable. Now, Jesus fully got this because in John's gospel, again and again, you'll read this phrase. He didn't do this, or he said, well, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Jesus not only knew the Father had a timetable, he was on that timetable. He understood it. Now, unfortunately, God hasn't actually laid out his timetable for me. So he shows me what he wants to do, and I'm like, all right, let's get it done. And he's like, not today. And well, how about tomorrow? Not this week. Not this month. Not this year. There are things that I knew God was going to do and had promised to do that he made me wait 20 years before it came through. And then I read of other people in Scripture, and I think, well, it could have been worse. Moses spent 40 years out in the wilderness, getting ready to spend 40 years out in the wilderness. And so God is, my point is, operating under his own time frame and in his own timetable. And, well, we're the microwave generation. We want it now and faster than now. I want patience and I want it now. And that kind of mindset. Well, anyway, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Take note that Paul, knowing the Old Testament prophecies related to the virgin birth and the gospel story related to the virgin birth, a story that at one point he didn't buy into or believe, now he knows it's all true. Well, Paul is preserving the integrity of that reality. He says here that he was born of a woman. It reminds us Jesus was really a human, but he was born supernaturally, born miraculously. He was a child of promise. He's going to make that parallel and connect those dots for us as he says, hey, that's you in Christ, not just born physically, though you have been, but born of the Spirit, a child of promise. Well, the who is the Father sending his son. The how is, well, to redeem us, those who were under the law. Now listen, he's talking specifically of his Jewish brethren, since the Gentile Christians were not under the law, but the Jewish Christians were trying to bring them under the law. And he says, well, Jesus was born under the law. Not just that. See, Jesus would have had that same experience Paul had. The day would come where they would have said, no longer a boy, now a man, a child of the law. But Jesus is the only one who ever lived under the law and kept the actual law. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? Wouldn't you like to be able to say, I did all day only those things that please the Father? Forget always, just one day of perfection. But it's not our nature, you see. His nature, yeah, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Well, there's more to all that, but for our purposes today, he says he came, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The redemption he speaks of here is not just redemption from the curse of the law. The wages of sin is death. You know that. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not just talking about redemption from the penalty and the curse of the law, though that exists. He's talking about redemption from the bondage of the law. Jesus came to set the captives free. And he said, hey, he who believes in me will be free indeed. Once you get him, once you have him, there is real freedom in him. Well, because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's a beautiful picture of the unity of the Trinity here as the God the Father, not the God the Father, as God the Father sends forth his Son, who sends forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts. Now, it's three persons. It's one God. How does the Trinity work? I really can't explain it. When I was a young pastor, I had all sorts of analogies for it. Well, you know how there's ice, and then you can melt it, and it's water, and then you can boil it, and it's steam. But it's not all those all at once. So anything we can think of that would describe the infinite, you know, God who's really beyond our thoughts, and his thoughts not our thoughts, his ways not our ways, we can't explain it, but we can believe it. One God, three persons, because that's what the scripture describes. Now he says he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Search the scriptures, Old Testament. Find one place where the prophets or anybody prays, Daddy, Father. It's just not there. You see, Jesus taught his disciples at their request to pray. And he said, pray this way, Our Father. And now Paul's saying, listen, even more intimate than that, Daddy. Why? Because we come to him as children. That's how we come. So we come crying, Well, the Old Testament, they knew God to be all-powerful, to be almighty, to be everywhere at once, to know all things. They understood he was creator and he was sustainer, and they approached him in such a way. But he's saying, we can come, and we do come, just saying, Daddy. And he says, we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Now this one, no longer a slave, but a son. What he's really talking about, for the Jew, slave to the law. For the Gentile, slave to our own philosophies and ideas and religious experiences and our thoughts. But we were in bondage either way. And you'll find, if you go back and you read the story, and I'll just give you the quickest review of it, of the prodigal son, that he gets this right. Like many of us, the prodigal son thought he could plan his own life out, and if, well, the father would just give him what he wanted, life would be all he intended it to be. But it turns out it wasn't that way at all. Oh, the father gives him his inheritance, and he goes, and for a while it's great. Everybody's hanging because he's got the money, and he's spending it, and then pretty soon he began to be in want, we read. The money ran out. The friends were gone. There's an old song, not as old as the story, but an old song that says, nobody loves you when you're down and out. I think the prodigal son experienced that reality. And he found himself doing something that no young Jewish boy ever dreamed of when he grew up. Someday, I'm going to feed pigs. I'm going to feed swine. Why? They had nothing to do with swine, nothing to do with pigs. It was a part of their law, you see. So here he is, alienated from his father because of his own pride and arrogance. He's wasted his inheritance because he thought he knew what he was doing, and he didn't at all. Is this sounding familiar to anybody? Some of you are thinking, yeah, the guy sitting next to me, that's my husband. No, listen, maybe. But if you're thinking, you should be thinking, does this describe me in any way? Not does it describe him in any way or her in any way. Well, the bottom line, most of us are guilty at some point of thinking we really know what we're doing. And the truth is, only God really knows what we should be doing and can do. Well, anyway, he comes to his senses. The scripture actually says he came to himself. It's an odd phrase, but it literally means he came to his senses. He came around. He all of a sudden was in his right mind, and he thought, man, servants in my father's household, they have it better than I do out here. And so he had a change of mind. He realized the life he had chosen, the life he had planned, the life he was living, not the life that he could have had if he just stayed home, even if he was just a servant like the servants in his father's household. Then he purposes to go back, to humble himself and confess. He's going to go back and say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. And listen, this is two-thirds of repentance. Some of you see it already. What he does is he has a change of mind, and then he has a change of heart, but the third step is an actual change of direction. And there are many people who get two-thirds of the way to repentance, and they wonder why their life's miserable, because they never take the third step and actually go home and humble themselves and ask God to forgive them. Now, he goes home humbled, and he goes home humbly. Not blaming his dad for his problems. Why'd you give me the inheritance? You knew I was an idiot. I mean, that's, you know, what we do. We look for someone to blame for the misery we've caused. And so he goes home truly humbled. And he's got his speech rehearsed. And I imagine he's walking along. Oh, you know, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. Not worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant. And as he's coming, you get a picture of a father that in that culture, very different. You would never see this happen. The father runs toward him. Just didn't happen. You see, they were so proper and so formal, and dad had this sort of, you know, image. But this isn't just about a human dad. This is a picture of our heavenly father. And he wants us to see that when your heart your mind changes and your heart changes and you change direction and you head home, he runs to you. And then he starts his little speech, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned, he says, against heaven and against you. I like that. It's an acknowledgement. Dad, I just blew it so bad, and it was sin. And I sinned against heaven. I don't know why. And I sinned against you when I ask your forgiveness. And then he says, make me like one of your hired servants. But the father's like, hey, kill the fatted calf. Give him the robe. Give him the ring. My son was dead, and now he's alive. He began to celebrate the son's return. And listen, that's the heart of the father. And when he shares here that we're no longer slaves but sons, think about it. If all it was a destination, if it was, okay, we're on earth and someday we're going to either be in heaven or we're going to be in hell. Well, if we just made it to heaven, most of us, any of us would say, hey, just let me serve you, Lord. That's what we should be doing now. We're going to get to heaven, not because we serve, but because he saved us. So between here and heaven, it's like, well, what's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of your life? It's to know him and to serve him and to represent him. And so like the hired servant or like the prodigal son, we come and say, make me just like a servant. Lord, make me a servant. We sing that song, but I'm not sure we all mean it. He meant it. And here's the deal. That's exactly what God's called us to be. We're representing his son who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Well, when we come, as he did, asking the Father for forgiveness, offering ourselves as servants, he runs to us, he welcomes us, arms open, wide, restores us to our rightful position. So whether it's, hey, I've never really heard this or understood it, well, then process it and deal with it. Or maybe you've always understood it, but somehow you wandered away. It's not just getting back to church, so that's a good thing. It's coming back to the Father. It's coming back to the cross, acknowledging that what Jesus did there is your way back and your only hope of redemption and restoration. But then he says in verse 8, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul's trying to build on his earlier statements that, hey, if the law couldn't save you, why do you think it could perfect you? And he's saying, why would you go backwards? We talked about the kid who becomes a big league ball player. He doesn't go back to T-ball. Or the guy who works and becomes a black belt. He doesn't go back to the white belt. He doesn't go back. And what he's doing is saying, look, the elementary things have their place. But once you come to Christ, you stay in Christ. You let him transform you. You don't try to transform yourself. Now, again, for the Jews, it was the law. For the Gentiles, it was religion. But that religion always led to idolatry, and here's why. Idolatry is as natural to the natural man as anything else that we do outside of Christ. We were created with a capacity and a need to worship. We were created by God and for God, and worship is the highest calling as we approach God. And so, well, Bob Dylan, some of you know, he had a conversion experience. I don't know how all that's played out. Only him and God would know. But he wrote a song, said, you got to serve somebody. It's true. And you have to worship someone. It's true. So if you're not worshiping and serving the true and living God, well, then you're worshiping idols. That's why he said not to make an idol. He says, if you make it, you'll bow down to it. If you bow down to it, you'll serve it. Now, how does that track for us? Well, in Christ, we don't even need a law saying don't make idols, because if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, you're not interested in making or serving or worshiping the works of your own hands, an idol, a mere idol. You can't substitute law for Christ, and you can't substitute idols for Christ. Well, they were finding themselves under a lot of pressure. By they, I mean those believers, not just in the region of Galatia, but in the various churches that Paul addresses, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Corinthians. They were under a lot of pressure to adopt the Jewish calendar and begin to practice, well, some of the things that set Jews apart. Now, all of it came from God, so what was all a blessing and beneficial? But he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The days speak of their Sabbaths, the months, new moons, the seasons, their various feasts, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles and such. And then the years, their sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. Now here's how it plays out. Those who came to Christ in Acts early on, you know the story. Peter preaches, 120 gathered in an upper room, Spirit poured out. Peter preaches, 3,000 people give their life to Christ. And as they give their life to Christ, well, God begins to deal with them and work in them. Now, they are primarily, almost exclusively, of Jewish heritage. And if not, they're proselytes to the Jewish religion. Now they're Christians. But they continue to go to the temple. Why? That's what they've always done. They're in a smaller city. They go to the synagogue because that's what they've always done. They continue to honor the Sabbath because they've always worshipped on the Sabbath, the seventh day. They also now worship, though, on the eighth day, on the first day of the week, because that's the day of resurrection. They were still observing the new moons. They were still observing Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and the other feasts. But they were doing it with a new mindset. They realized, hey, it's Christ in the Passover. It's no longer about a lamb slain and blood applied in a story back in the days of Moses. It's about how that points us to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So nothing wrong with celebrating Passover. We've done it many times. But it's Christ in the Passover. It's not the Passover instead of Christ. And that's what Paul was concerned about. That going back, or for these Gentiles, because it's like, wow, well, we never had this. We never knew that. It's easy to get caught up in and captured by these things. Now, when he mentions the years, there are two things, and I appreciate them both. I really like them. The sabbatical year, they actually had years where they rested. One of those was when you got married. Now think about this. If you're single, you're probably thinking, hey, I'd be getting married if we were still doing that. When you got married, the guy got a year off of work to just hang with his new bride. There were a couple things that came of that. One, usually grandchildren. But the other one, they just got to spend time together. Now I'd love it if honeymoons lasted a year or if they lasted even a month. But that isn't the days in which we're living. Why? Because most of us aren't living at home working with dad on the farm and we're not going to inherit his shop or his business or... But listen, sabbatical years, that was a great thing. But he's saying you can't substitute that for Jesus. And then there was Jubilee. This was a wonderful law. At the year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. Anybody interested in, you know, reinstituting that one? Yeah, all my credit cards are zeroed out. All of my bills are gone. Everyone reverts back to the land that God originally gave them. Man, it is just a glorious reality and not a problem unless somebody's saying, listen, Jesus is awesome. But you need to really understand the feast. You need to understand the festivals. You need to get into the days and the seasons and the years. Well, we'll see it as we continue on. There's more to all of it. The question becomes for Paul and for us, are you actually God's children, children of promise, or are you just religious people hanging out in the house of God? And that's what he says in verse 11. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Now, in the book of Colossians, and I got to read it to you because it really makes Paul's point. He talks about some of the things that are mentioned here in verse 10. Well, let me just read it to you. It's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." He's saying those things, they were great, they're real, they were profitable, but they're just a shadow. Jesus is the one casting the shadow. And listen, if you have the real deal, why are you going to look at the shadow? If you can see Jesus, why would you follow the shadow? It's like, and most of you will relate, in the old days we had pictures of our wives and kids in our wallets and in our daytimers. Now we have smartphones. I actually have 2,600 pictures. I know, because it said you're running out of space, you know, and so I'm like, well, geez, what do I want to delete? Not that, not that, not that, not that. I was like, whoever had 2,600 pictures that they kept with them even 20 years ago? But here's what happens. I travel, and when I travel, I look at those pictures of Pam and my boys and my grandkids and well, some of you, the trips we've made to Israel and other places, and I love on them and pray for them, and I can't wait to see them. But when I get home, I don't sit in the living room with my cell phone looking at a picture of Pam. No, she's smoochable and just in the other room. It's going to be face-to-face and hands-on. Why? She's a real person. The image doesn't come close to the person. And how much less a shadow to Christ? A shadow isn't even an accurate reflection. It's not anywhere close. And that's what he's saying. Hey, those things were great, but they were shadows, and Christ is the substance. We worship him. So it's not the where, it's not the when, it's the who and the how. Jesus in spirit and in truth. Well, verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me." Now, he doesn't mean persecuted and beat up and stoned and imprisoned, but he says, "I used to be under the law and now I'm free. I want you to experience that same freedom." Because he says, "I became like you." See, they weren't under the law before, but they still needed Jesus. And he says, "You've not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Paul suffered physically. And God used the fact that Paul was going through this trial to kind of cause him to stick around for a while longer than he might have otherwise. And he's saying, look, you know what I went through. You saw what I endured. You know that I have this infirmity, this trial. He says it was in his flesh. Many believe it was an eye problem with oozing sores. And he does say, what was the blessing? You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. But in any case, it turns out that Christians, just like all other immature people on the planet, can be fickle and foolish, childish. And so the same one that they embraced, he says, you didn't despise me or reject me. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He said it was like God sent an angel to you. And he came as a messenger of God, or Jesus himself came. And he said, you received me the same way I'd expect you to receive Jesus. But he says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You have to wonder, how could their love cool so quickly? Well, people came all excited, passionate, on fire, saying, man, the law, the law, the law. And they're like, we never heard about the law. And they're like, oh, wait till you get to see it. Wait till we tell you about it. And Paul comes and says, are you crazy? The law? The law kills. Christ gives life. Why do you want to die? Why would you leave Jesus to go to what can't give life? Can't mature or bless or change or transform you. You already have what the law came to bring you to, and that's Jesus. But they found that to be a problem. And Paul asked the question, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Listen. as believers in Jesus, we are the light of the world and are the salt of the earth. And we are charged with the responsibility. And because we care for people, we have compassion on them, of telling them, if you know someone and their lifestyle is self-destructive and it's damaging to their relationship to God and their relationship to other people, if you love them, how can you not tell them? And the tragedy of our time, and it was happening even in Paul's day, I think it's really accelerated in these last days, is if you tell people the truth, they'll say, you're just a bigot. You're just a hater. You're just, listen, if I hated someone and I saw them on the road to destruction, on a slippery slope from which there was barely chance of escape, if I actually did hate them, wouldn't I just turn and ignore them? Then, hey, I get what I want. I hate them. I'm glad to see they're gone. But if you love them, if you have compassion on them like Jesus, we can't just have compassion for people. We need to be moved with compassion. And when I move with compassion, then I have to reach out. And listen, I found, as many of you have and will again, that when you go in love, your motive is right, your intentions are good, your heart is right, you've dealt with all your own sin, you've dealt with the plank so you can help with the speck, and you go in love, humbly trying to restore a sinning brother, oftentimes they attack. And I've had this many times. But listen, 2 Timothy 2, I got to read it to you, verses 22 through 26. Flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So he's saying, get your life right, right? Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. I can't tell you how many times I read that and taught that before I realized he was talking to me too. You know, oh, I'm not supposed to quarrel either. I thought you just wanted me to tell everyone else not to quarrel. But he says, we're not to quarrel because we're serving him. So we're not to be argumentative. We don't have to convince them or have our way. We care about them. We're trying to win them, not an argument. So he says we need to be gentle in order to do that. And we need to be able to teach in order to do that. And we need to be patient. Now, none of those were me before Christ. And now that I'm in Christ, he has to tell me, this is what I want you to do and how I want you to do it. In humility, correcting those who were in opposition, he says. Listen, those words in opposition mean not just in opposition to God, though they are, not just in opposition to you, that they may be, but they're opposing themselves. They're standing in their own way of seeing the truth that can set them free. And then Paul says, 2 Timothy 2, latter part of verse 25. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, just as the prodigal did, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Paul's just saying, look, you consider me an enemy because I tell you the truth? It's a friend that tells you the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, they were attributing all sorts of wrong motivation to Paul, and he straight up says, no, these are the guys with the wrong motivation. They zealously court you, verse 17. He sees they're on fire. They have zeal, but for no good. They want to exclude you, he says, that you may be zealous for them. Listen, we're trying to bring people to Jesus and disciple people for Jesus and send out people to represent Jesus. It will never be about you and me. It's about you and Jesus. Oh, we get to have a relationship, and I'm grateful for that. You get to have a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, but only because we're in Christ. He's the common denominator. He's what binds us together. And so he says, hey, zeal, that's awesome. It's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. So he acknowledges their passion but exposes their motivation. They're trying to draw you to them, not to Jesus, and you can't be drawn to them without being drawn away from Jesus. My little children, he says. I like this. Because Paul's talking to believers, the same kind of people he used to persecute. John, who writes 1 John, my little children, again and again. This term of endearment and affection. Yeah. Well, if you can be infected with love, then that's fine. But third service, you know, spaced in the grace, it happens. But he's saying, my little children. Now, this is the same John that wanted to call fire out of heaven and destroy Samaritans because they didn't give Jesus a place to stay or opportunity to pass through. God changes people. And Paul's a changed man and John's a changed man. And he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Oh, he'd prayed for him and he'd preached to him and he'd been an example and he loved on him and he did the weeding necessary. And he says, I want to be present with you now to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He concludes the chapter, and we will as well, with an illustration from the life of Abraham. We touched on this a couple of weeks back. I did that intentionally so those who are brand new to all this would at least know that God made promises to Abraham, among them a child. Well, he said, all nations are going to be blessed in your seed. And Abraham waits, and he doesn't have a seed, and he talks, and he says, hey, still no seed. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And I found, and I'm sure you as well, one of the hardest things to do is to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's to wait on the Lord. And those who wait on the Lord, he says, will renew their strength. So he waits and he waits and he waits. And then, well, he'll share and he's going to draw the picture. So I want to read it to you and then we'll make sense of it. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. I think that's not most of you, but just in case. You who want to be under the law, do not hear. And that word hear means understand, comprehend the law and its implications. It's written. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. That bondwoman, Hagar, the free woman, Sarah, the one to whom the promise was made along with Abe, the one to whom the Messiah would ultimately descend from and through whom the Messiah would descend from. So he says, he who was born of the bondwoman, born according to the flesh. And just as he contrasted the law and the promise, now he's contrasting the flesh and the promise. So Hagar, well, she births Ishmael. But he's a work of the flesh. He's a work of unbelief. He is Abe trying to help God out. And God doesn't need that kind of help. And neither do the people of God. But he of the free woman through promise. Now, this is history. Not allegory, but Paul is going to use it as one. And I'd like to point out that there are those who allegorize the scripture, and it's very dangerous. And here's why. Paul's not saying these events didn't happen. That's what it would mean if it were a pure allegory. He would say, well, that's just a story, but the real meaning is this. No, the meaning of the promise to Abraham that he would have a child and it would be born miraculously and supernaturally, well, that's not an allegory. That's a true story. That really happened. But Paul is doing what Jesus did. He takes what really happened, what's natural, what we can all see and understand, what's physical, even if it happened supernaturally, and he's drawing the parallel. He's connecting the dots for us. So Paul doesn't deny the literal reality, the historical events. He uses them to illustrate his point. And he's saying, just like Abraham didn't believe and produced an offspring that was a work of the flesh, so God still came through and gave him the offspring that was the child of promise, a work of the Spirit, born miraculously. And by the way, not just in the lineage of Jesus, but born miraculously, pointing us to the reality that Jesus would be the same. Well, which things, he says, are symbolic, real, and yet there's symbolism, real, and yet there's an analogy for us. These are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He's just saying, okay, you have the flesh and you have the law, and then you have the promise and then you have the spirit. And the two really aren't interacting. It is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. First child, work of the flesh, a work of unbelief. Second child, a work of the Spirit, born supernaturally and fulfilled to the promise, fulfillment of the promise of God. Now we, as he applies it, we brethren, so he's talking to Christians, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. We're children of promise. Why? Well, John tells us we weren't born of the will of man or of the flesh. We weren't born by our own, you know, our parents just willing and wanting it, but born of the Spirit. It's not something anyone could make happen except God. He makes the promise and then he fulfills the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. He's just saying, and we've seen it again and again, those of the flesh persecute those of the promise. Those under the law persecute those who had embraced Christ. Paul knows this firsthand because that's what he used to do. But we saw this all the way back to Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel brings an offering. It's accepted, and it's acceptable because it's offered in obedience and in faith. Cain, well, he didn't do so because he wasn't able. And, that's a problem. I know it's a bad pun, but it does help you remember. Cain is rejected, but God says, hey, you could be accepted as well. You know what's required. Does Cain repent? Does Cain come and say, God, forgive me. I've sinned against heaven and you? No. He murders his brother. And that's the beginning. But it's always been that way. And in our day, in our age, it is escalating radically. Why? Listen, I don't know if you're aware. There are a lot, or have been, at least in my lifetime, a lot of Christians in the Middle East. You know how the Bible says we're salt and light? Well, God planted Christian populations in Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and Iraq and Iran. There were Christians in all of those places and are today. But Christians are fleeing by the tens of thousands from all those countries. There's two thoughts that at least God, impressed upon me related to this. The first is this is a direct result of the persecution they're experiencing. But the real tragedy is they're the light and salt that could change those communities, that could change those countries. And the reason they're persecuted, Jesus gives it to us. It's John 16, verse 2. Take note of it, because about a dozen people asked me in between the last services. John 16, 2, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. He says people will think they're actually pleasing and serving God when they kill you. Hey, Paul knows what he's talking about. He used to do it. He voted for Stephen to be put to death. What was Stephen's crime? He believed in Jesus and preached him. Paul knows. But listen, that's what's happening today in Egypt. And anyone who says, well, it's not a religious war. It is religious entirely. And the issue is they think they're pleasing God. They think they're serving God. But they're actually murdering those who do know God. Why? They don't know the Father. They don't have the Son. Well, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? As he concludes, and we will as well, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. This is a historical illustration where at a party held for Isaac. Ishmael starts mocking and getting all weird. And Sarah says, that's it. Hagar's got to go and he's got to go. And so Paul's sharing with them a story they knew well. And he's saying, just like that, those who are coming and saying, hey, the law, the law, the law, the law, the law. So then, brethren, he says, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And just as she said, she has to go. He's saying, they got to go. You can't embrace the law and embrace the grace. You can't walk under the law and walk by faith in Christ. He's saying, one has to go. And the one that needs to go will be the law. Lord, thank you.